everyone, but we live in an unclean world, especially morally and spiritually. Just turn on your television set and watch the news or even the ads, and they will show how unclean we are. We live in an immoral, filthy world with its twisted values and images surrounding us and bombarding us daily. I remember a guy back in Kansas, he had to take a different way to work because of a certain billboard that was up. It was so ungodly that it reminded him of a struggle with sin. Everyone does that which is right in his own eyes. And we, like the people of Jeremiah's day, have forgotten how to blush. We can easily become accustomed to the moral filth around us. Have you ever noticed that dirt is far more contagious than cleanliness? One smear of muck spreads, and the more you try to wipe it up, the bigger it gets, right? Today, one of the big questions is, how can a dirty life be made clean? I invite you to turn to Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. Haggai 2, 10 through 19, continuing our study through Haggai. Haggai was a prophet prophesying to the remnant of Judah that had returned from the Babylonian exile. Haggai is the third to the last book of the Old Testament. And the passage we're going to read today was preached, spoken around December of 520 B.C. When they came back from Babylon, the remnant were excited. They soon faced discouragement and disappointment with opposition from enemies and then their own discouragement from within as things weren't going very well. They started to rebuild God's temple, and 2 years later they quit. And so for 16 years, God's temple has lay in ruins in Jerusalem. And Haggai was raised up by God to get them back on track, get the priorities back focused on God. They had misplaced priorities, and now he was to be their first allegiance. And they started to rebuild the temple. And last week we looked at the section where talking about the best is still to come, that there is a future even for this second temple that they're building, even though it didn't look like much. But now the question today is, then how do we live even now? If the future's out there somewhere, but how do we live right now in an unclean world? Let's read the passage, Haggai 2, 10 through 19. I invite you to stand, if you can, for the word of God. Haggai 2, 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The first step, and these are not real necessarily a big how-to thing, but the first step in dealing with uncleanness is to realize whatever we touch is unclean. Because we are unclean. Religion itself does not clean us up. Today, going to church will not by itself remove our uncleanness. Righteousness is not contagious. It's not genetic either. Just because your parents were Christians doesn't make you one. Everyone has to come unto Christ. Mere religious or ceremonial holiness in this passage does not transfer to ordinary life, verses 10 through 12. Haggai's message is, first of all, a question for the priests. If you have holy food in your fold, or we'd say a pocket today, you carried it away from the temple, it was dedicated to God. That's what he's talking about, a piece of food that had been dedicated at the altar of God, which holy, set apart for God. It's different from ordinary food. If that touches other food in your pocket, does that make that other food holy? And the answer is no. Ceremonial holiness does not transfer to ordinary life. The holy food does not make other foods or a life holy. Verse 13, though, tells us that wickedness or sin is contagious. Uncleanness, ceremonial uncleanness, even like sin, is transferred easily and stains everything we touch. In the Old Testament law, so the second question there is, if someone who's unclean by contact with a dead body, if you touch a dead body, you couldn't go to the temple, you couldn't worship till you were cleansed. If someone touches a dead body, then touches any kind of food, it becomes unclean. It's transferable. Uncleanness is transferable. Leviticus 7, for example, says, "Flesh that touches any unclean thing shall not be eaten. It shall be burned up with fire. All who are clean may eat flesh, but the person who eats of the flesh of the sacrifice of the Lord's peace offerings, while an uncleanness is on him, that person should be cut off from his people. If anyone touches an unclean thing, whether human uncleanness or an unclean beast or an unclean detestable creature, and then eats some flesh from the sacrifice of the Lord's peace offerings, even from the temple or the tabernacle, that person shall be cut off from his people." Uncleanness is transferable. And the Old Testament was concerned about being clean so you could enter God's presence and worship him. That should be our concern today. How do we enter God's presence? But consider the contagious power of dirt. It only takes one drop of motor oil, right, to contaminate a gallon of water. When kids touch a wall with clean hands, nothing happens, but when they touch a wall with dirty hands, you can see it, right? It leaves a mark. The same is true in the spiritual, moral world. One horrible act can stain a life. Richard Nixon may have done some good things as president, but everyone remembers him for one thing, right? Watergate. The big cover-up and resigning in shame. Someone who commits murder or rape or child porn is known only for these crimes. It leaves a mark that cannot be erased humanly. And a good work will not make up for it. One good work will not atone for your evil. The springs of life must be clean for the outflow to be clean. The heart must be cleansed for the actions of our lives to be clean. We need a new heart. More on that at the end. But not just Judah. We defile whatever we touch. Verse 14. So it is with this people and with this nation. And so with every work of their hands, what they offer there is unclean. Nothing we offer God is acceptable in our own efforts unless we are cleansed. Proverbs 21:27 says, the sacrifice of the wicked, so bringing your sacrifice to God from a wicked heart, though, is an abomination. Doesn't please him at all. How much more when he brings it with evil intent? For example, to only make himself look good, or to try to manipulate God to do what you want. God, I'll give you this gift, this lamb, this bull, if you give me success or money or whatever, right? Isaiah 64:6 says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. It's a very key verse to share with people who think, I hope no one here in this room does, thinks that they're going to get into heaven by good deeds or keeping the Ten Commandments or their own efforts, their own works, going to church, being a church member. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Since Adam's sin and our original rebellion against our holy Creator, we sin because we are sinners. It's our nature. We don't have to teach our kids to be sinners, right? To be self-centered and selfish. Which parent here has ever had to teach their kids how to fight and with their brothers and sisters or to scream mine? You know, we don't have to teach those things. It comes from their own sin nature. Our sin separates us from God, and we are spiritually dead, according to the New Testament, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Even all of us who know Christ, this is our condition pre-Christ. Before Christ's grace, we were all dead, lost by nature, children of wrath, destined for God's wrath. And as you read on that passage, but God, who's rich in mercy, it's all his grace that has given us life in Jesus Christ. Our uncleanness, our unclean deadness affects everything and every part of us. Not just our words and our actions, but everything, including our thinking. We often have stinking thinking, don't we? Our reasoning, our will, our choices, and our desires, and our motivations are all twisted and bent by sin. We can't trust our own heart. The heart is deceitful above all things. You know, I often said this, some of the Disney movies when I watched with the kids when they were younger, you know, you got to follow your heart. Well, we can't follow our own heart. It'll lead us to hell. Until we realize we are powerless and unable to do anything to cleanse ourselves, we will never cry out for God's grace, his unmerited, his unearned favor. That's what grace is. The beginning of hope is to begin to truly see our deadness in sin. And as Paul says in the New Testament, in my flesh dwells no good thing, nothing to attract God's love towards me or make me better than others. My only hope is God's grace. Gary Truax gave me this quote recently from Charles Spurgeon. It's a great quote on the subject of sin. I, said an old lady to a famous preacher once, if God hadn't loved me before I came into the world, he would have found nothing in me to love since I've been here. Can you say that? Will you say that? That is the beginning of salvation, to acknowledge that's nothing in us. We have nothing to earn God's favor or his merit. There's no what makes us to differ? It's only God's grace. So let us, by God's word, begin to realize we are totally unclean apart from God's grace. Whatever we touch is unclean. But secondly, let us rejoice that whoever God cleanses is clean. God rebukes and disciplines us to show us our sin and call us to repentance. As you read verses 15 through 19, God is reminding them that He's the one that stands behind the fact that they've had poor harvests. When they thought they had 20 measures of wheat, or when they thought there were 50 measures, there were but 20. When they thought they had 20 measures of wine, there were only 10. He was sending messages to them, the blight and the mildew, to call them to repentance. I struck you, verse 17, and with all the products of your toil, with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. C.S. Lewis said something like this: God whispers in our joys. He speaks in our pleasures. He shouts in our pain. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. God's trying to get their attention. He's trying to get people's attention today. People don't think about God when everything's great, do they? He shouts in our pain. Consider eternity. Consider the purpose and meaning of life. Three times God's people in this passage, verses 15 to 19, are told to consider. Verse 15, consider from this day onward. Verse 18, twice, consider from this day onward. And it ends with consider. Chapter 1 had the same phrase, verses 5. Chapter 1, verse 5. Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. The word consider means set your heart on your ways. Think about this. Stop. It's a call to repentance. That we're going one way away from God, and by His grace we need to turn and have our minds changed and go towards Him. Think. Consider. Where has living for number one got you? How did you fare, he asks. Where has looking out for number one, looking out for your own needs, is what they were doing in chapter one, remember. They're building their own houses. You live in cedar paneled houses, and God's house lies in a ruin. Where's your priorities? The remnant of Judah was called to consider how they'd fared for the last 16 years. Bad harvest, no fruit, no figs or olives. People often want relief from pain, right? But don't necessarily want repentance from sin. Many feel sorry only when they're caught, because they got caught, and there's going to be some consequences. People want freedom from the consequences of sin. In Judah's case, they wanted better harvest, right? Better crops. But they don't naturally desire God or true repentance. If they would truly consider, they should fall down in repentance and desire God Himself. And so should we. We should fall down in repentance and desire God alone. God wants them and us to consider the depth of their sin. A guy who came to our church in Kansas, Bible study leader and all this, one of his favorite phrases was, "Sin is a wrecker." Used to quote that a lot. I have also, since hearing that, sin is a wrecker. I've said that a lot. When I hear about a life devastated by sin, or marriage destroyed, or a church split up due to gossip or relationship conflicts, sin is a wrecker. Sin destroys our lives here as well as separates us from God eternally. One of the preachers on this book on Haggai, Ian DeGuid, said, "God created the world to be a place where holiness and happiness went hand in hand." Think of the Garden of Eden, right? Holiness and happiness went hand in hand. It was all joy and delight. We surrendered it all to do our own thing. So it's no surprise, he says, that unholiness and unhappiness are often found together. Real holiness is attractive and beautiful, or should be. Psalm 29:2 says that we should worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. It's repeated in Psalm 96:9. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. God can clean us up so we can enter his holy presence. When God cleanses and converts us, he cleans us up so our words, our actions, our integrity become a positive, beautiful holiness. Wholeness. So let us consider, even right now, is it better to follow God or the ways of the world? To have the pleasures of sin for a season, very temporary, there's some pleasure there. I can't lie. Paul doesn't. I mean, the author of Hebrews doesn't lie. He says there's temporary pleasure in sin. There can be. It doesn't last. It leaves you empty in the end. Versus eternal joy at his right hand and integrity and a sense of his peace and presence right now, knowing you're pleasing your Creator. Well, in verse 19, God ends this passage with a great promise. But from this day on, I will bless you. Many of the commentators point out that this is, I mentioned, spoken in December, and I didn't know this, but they all point out that December is actually one of the main planting times in the land of Israel. So he's promising a blessing as they go out in faith and plant their crops now. Things are going to be different by God's grace. From this day on, I will bless you. Judah had long dishonored God and disobeyed him, but things were now changing by God's grace and his word, not their own efforts. God's word, as applied by God's Spirit, stirred them up back in chapter 1, verse 14. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, and the spirit of Joshua, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant. And they came and worked on the house of their God. It's God's Spirit that was stirring them up, making a difference. Restored hearts leads to a restored house of God. This restored house then is a sign of God's blessing. Well, the ultimate restored house of God is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. We meet God in a person, Jesus, not a place, not a physical temple, not in a church building, but a person, Jesus Christ, the only mediator. Lives deeply and hopelessly ingrained with dirt are now clean and holy only through the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself told his disciples in John 15:3, already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. The word cleanses us and changes our hearts. Ephesians 5 talks about Christ and the bride of cleansing his bride through the washing of water through the word. The word bathes our hearts. Titus 3:5 says that he, God, saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness. Not our efforts, it's not our church attendance, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Through the new birth, the Holy Spirit gives us a new heart for God. He takes out our heart of stone and it puts in our old dead heart, and it's a heart transplant. He puts in a heart now that is alive unto him and beats for him. Hebrews 10:14. For by a single offering, and in the context, it's in contrast to all the old offerings. All the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Never. All the blood offered at the Old Testament temple and the tabernacle could never take away sin. But by a single offering, he, God, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified through the offering of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The blood of Christ has perfected for all time, has made us holy, perfect before God. But we're still being sanctified, set apart as holy in this life right now. I always love that verse. It's kind of a paradox, if you will. We're perfected for all time, but we're still being made holy right now in this life by the power of the Spirit. God's cleansing is only through the sacrifice of Christ, revealed in the Word and applied by the Holy Spirit. When we are by faith in Christ, linked to Christ by faith, we are no longer clothed with our old defiled garments. Instead, we've been reclothed in righteous, holy clothing given to us as a free gift. One of Haggai's fellow preachers, a contemporary, preached the same time frame. Haggai was first, and then a few months later, Zechariah started preaching also to get the people to repent and renew their hearts first. But he has a great passage, and Zechariah has a great passage in chapter 3. It beautifully portrays what God does to us in Christ in the gospel. Zechariah 3:1. Then he showed me Joshua, same guy from Haggai, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Bible tells us that Satan is continually accusing us before God day and night. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who's chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" All of us who are Christians, who are followers of Jesus Christ, can say that, right? We're brands plucked from the fire. We're destined for hell, but he pulled us out of it. Put out the fire, right? Brand plucked from the fire. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. Think about this. The high priest himself is filthy. His robes are just covered with dirt and filth of some sort, evidently here pictured. Wow. He's a filthy sinner just like we are. Religion doesn't save, not even if you're high priest. Clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I've taken away your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord, probably a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, was standing by. Later on in verse 9, it says, I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day, pointing to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this pictures the ultimate blessing. Christ does this for every sinner who trusts in him. He removes our filth, our unclean garments, our unholiness, and robes us in his own holy garments that are pure and acceptable unto God. The Heidelberg Catechism from 1563 captures this well. Part of the answer to how can I be right with God is by sheer grace, God credits to me the holiness, satisfaction, and righteousness of Christ. Just as if I'd never sinned or been a sinner, and just as if I'd been obedient as Christ was for me. Wow. We receive his obedience, his holiness, his righteousness credited as ours. We're clothed in Christ's righteousness. That's how we can enter God's presence. Even though we are unclean in ourselves and we're sinners in ourselves, he's the one who strips off our filth and puts on his holiness. You've already sang this, but lay aside the garments that are stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Will be washed in the blood of the Lamb. The only way we can be clean is through Christ's blood. So that's our first concluding application. Are you clean through Christ and clothed with his holiness? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? If not, you must acknowledge your lostness. Realize your uncleanness. Realize only Christ can cleanse you. Look only to Christ who died for your sins and rose again on your behalf and cry out, "Jesus, cleanse me. Jesus, have mercy on me, the sinner." You can make me clean. Only you can make me clean. And he'll receive you by his grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit. You who say you're a follower of Christ, does your life show a desire to live a life to honor God? And are you surrendering daily to Him? There are at least three evidences of a new heart from God that He has actually saved us, and that is, first of all, new desires. I no longer just desire what I want, my will, my way, but I want God's way. I want His word. I want to live a life that's pleasing to Him. New delights. No longer just selfish pleasures and treasures and trinkets of this world as my satisfaction, but delighting in God, knowing Him, delighting in His word, and knowing more about Him and His works. And a new direction toward Jesus Christ. Again, I'm not saying perfection. I'm saying your life is heading in a new direction towards Him. And finally, is your life attracting others to Christ? Does your life show Christ? That you are different from the unclean world around us by His grace? In a good, wholesome way. And you're loving others. You love God and you're loving others. And it opens up conversations then about Christ. People want to know what makes you tick, right? Why are you different? How can you be faithful in such an unfaithful world? How can you be hopeful in a world that's so dark? It would lead to despair. Let us consider our own ways as we come before the Lord and His table. Father, I pray that You would continue to work in our hearts that which is well-pleasing in Your sight by Your Spirit. To the glory of Jesus, Lord, I pray if there's anyone here without Christ, they'd see their desperate need of Christ, that they can never earn favor, they can never earn enough points to ever enter Your presence. It's only through the blood of Christ applied to their hearts. May they cry out even now by Your Spirit, Lord Jesus, save me, wash me, cleanse me, or I die. Cleanse me in the blood shed on the cross for my sin. Guarantee me a new heart, a new life, as Christ rose from the dead. And for those of us following Christ, Lord, I pray that You would renew our first love for Christ. Remove the distractions of this world that are pulling us away from Christ day by day. Refocus our eyes on Christ, we pray. May our desire be for Him and for His glory. We ask that our words and our actions would honor Christ day by day, we pray. Lord, as we come to Your table, I pray You continue to speak to us and draw us closer to Christ with fresh passion to live for Him on Monday morning as well as Sunday morning, we pray. For Christ's sake, amen. A good prayer as we prepare for the Lord's table.